Time for us to begin. We are in Genesis chapter 25, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And this will be the death of Abraham and the end of the sojourn. We are not following the chronology of the Word of God. We are following the personality and the life story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 24, it occurs in the period of time in which we, a transition period in which we are moving away from Abraham and on to Isaac. I think the material of Genesis 24 fits better in the life of Isaac. He's the predominant character at the end of the story. Abraham is much like a footnote, a story that one would tell after one is deceased. The main character is the servant, and he is procuring by the power of the Spirit Isaac's wife. The 11th verse, although in your NIV is blocked off as a part of this section, really occurs after Abraham's death and the blessing upon Isaac. That will be treated separately as a part of Isaac's life. So here we are in the end of this great man. In this small section, the life of Abraham comes to a close. The sojourn is over. He is prepared to pass the torch to his beloved son Isaac, who is the inheritor of the line. He is Abraham's only son. Now, that's not my interpretation. That is God's. Genesis 22:2. God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." So we see here in the close that before Abraham died, he ensured that the covenant that he made with God would belong, in fact, to Isaac. We know that because he will be sending away his other sons, and that will, in effect, be part of the exposition. The remembrance of all of us is the importance of the line. We have tried to continually stress the line. I think the failure of a lot of conservative Old Testament scholarship, it gets caught up in the stories themselves. And as great and magnanimous as the stories of the Old Testament are, I think good, balanced teaching and preaching should be an emphasis always upon Christ. The Old Testament is nothing but the shaft of a spear that points us toward Christ. He is the one man that we are looking for. And that was the promise that came from the garden. Now, all of the Arab world would recognize their pedigree from Abraham. And we'll see why in the exposition. But it is not a physical relationship that we're interested in. And that's precisely what Christ told the priest of Israel. "You say you have Abraham as your father, but now one standing in front of you is greater than Abraham." It's a spiritual relationship that is all of the emphasis of the Bible. We must be a part of the line. The line from the Old Testament pointed toward the one man. We kept calling him the serpent crusher. He was the one predicted that would come and destroy the serpent. The serpent who defiled the man, wrecked him, and ruined him from the garden. One will come. That's the promise from God. And he will destroy his work, the work that he had just established and set up upon the earth. If you are not a part of the line, you are a descendant of Abraham, but not a part of the line, you are without hope in the world. That is the Arab street. They revere Abraham, but they don't know the one to whom Abraham was a party, the line, Christ. And so that will set the context of history and the context of our study this evening. Well, let's bow before the Lord of the Word for a moment of meditation and prayer. And Father, we are very grateful to be together tonight. We come in that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. We thank you for Him, the one who has been predicted and who in fact came and fulfilled all the law's demands, fulfilled all the prophetic admonitions, and who died a violent death, a death under the very wrath of the Father Himself, that all the righteous, all a part of the line, might in effect go free. So the apostles tell us, there is no condemnation, no, not any at all, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Sinful, yes, condemned, no, for we have a substitute, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He has done the work, and it is finished. And so, Lord, as we contemplate the end of this study and the life of Abraham, we truly marvel at this man who came out of idolatry, paganism, who was lost, and yet who ends his life on the sojourn. An example to all of us, to live our lives on the sojourn and die right there, looking to the future, to the city whose foundation and maker is you, Lord. Father, bless Believers Chapel. Bless the elders, the deacons, the gifted teachers. Be with them all. Encourage their faith. Bless the retreat this weekend with John Hanna. Use it mightily in the spiritual lives of the people here. And as we come to the list of the sick, the infirm, the needy, we ask, Lord, your special blessing, that you would grant encouragement, energy, and peace beyond human understanding. We particularly want to remember our friend Jeff Brown tonight as he has undergone his first chemotherapy treatment. And we pray that that will be his last. But as he's weak, we pray for strength. And we pray that you'll fill his mind with a resolve to live each and every day as we all should live our last, to the glory of God. And so, Lord, is your word that goes forth from your mouth, it will never return void, but it will always accomplish the purpose whereunto you send it. So use your word very powerfully tonight. Bypass the dullness of the speaker and invade our hearts with your word. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, amen. Our passage falls out for us around two chronological aspects. The first, verse 8, his state at death. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Second, verse 9, the second chronological aspect, his burial. His son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave at Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zahor the Hittite. Another important aspect in the structure of the chronology is a broad view of all of it. So let's think of it broadly. Sarah dies at 127 years of age. That's Genesis 23:1. Abraham outlives Sarah by 38 years. For 3 years, the servant is living through the experience of Genesis chapter 24 and those events. That means that Isaac marries Rebekah 35 years before the death of Abraham. That means the twin boys are born to Isaac 20 years into his marriage. That's Genesis chapter 25 and verse 26. That would make Isaac 60 years old. Jacob and Esau, the grandsons of Abram, were 15 years old when Abram dies. Now look over at Genesis 25 and verses 19 through 34. All of that occurs before Abraham's death. Now think about that and the spiritual implications to it. Abraham himself probably spoke to both of his grandsons about the covenants and about the promises given to him that were for them, family members, which of course heightens verse 32 of our chapter, Esau's spiritual deadness. He says to Jacob, "What good is the birthright to me?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is the unregenerate mind. Spiritual things don't put money in my bank account. They don't feed my belly. It is a pragmatic mind. That's the unregenerate mind. I'll let you Christians twitter away your Sundays in church, putting your precious dollars in the offering plate. I, on the other hand, will take my rest or my recreation and I'll keep my money. That's the unregenerate. Now, before we look at the outline of our passage, let me ask you to tab up one passage from Genesis that we will look at. And that's Genesis chapter 31. It will add and supplement our study tonight. Now, the outline is broken out for us into three parts. The first, verses 1 through 4, a genealogical report of Abram's heirs born to him after Sarah's death. Notice the section is framed, verse 1 and verse 4, with the name Keturah. The second section, verses 5 and 6, is the inheritance of Isaac and the gifts to the sons of the concubines. The third section, verses 7 through 10, the report of Abraham's death. And this is where our study will actually end. Theologically, a passage that we could start with for our meeting tonight is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews said, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Well, let's consider the outcome of our man Abraham's life. When he dies, he's all in. You know, the professional poker players, they push their chips and their monies to the center of the table, and then they stand up in a rather dramatic fashion. They're all in. That's the idea. And that's what Abraham is. He is all in. He will inherit the land, but not in his lifetime. He dies on the sojourn. He procures real estate in order to establish, he believed, the promises of God. He owns the cave at Machpelah. He dies looking forward. Again, the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews says, he's looking to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. One day his descendants will own all of that real estate. Not only the cave and the field, but thousands and thousands of miles around it. Second, we must have an heir. And Isaac was born to Abraham at 100 years of age. This is the line, the seed of the woman, that which is so important to the life of Abraham and to the study of that life. Two bridges must be built, the promises of the land, the promises of an heir. God must build them both, or this man's life means nothing. And here it is, Genesis 17:19. Yes, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. But his fertility does not stop there. We want to be clear about that and not confused. The promises of Genesis 15 and 17 are that nations will come from you. And those nations are these concubines and their progeny. Civilizations will grow up that come from this man. You recall back in the fall of 2008, if you were here at that time, we began our study on the life of Abraham. And we were in Genesis chapter 12, and we talked about the word blessing. That word is filled with power and potency. That's the idea. Tribes, kindred, nations will come from this man. Finally, let's consider the consideration of Abraham and his faith. The death report indicates that he died at a good old age. Exactly what God promised. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews said, consider the outcome of their faith. Well, God was faithful. That's what you are to consider and to think about. The outcome of Abram's faith. God made promises to him, and they were either fulfilled or they are in the process of being fulfilled at the time of his death. They will in time become a reality. And that is so important for you and me as believers in the body of Christ. Because you see, that application is ready and apparent to us. Here's how the apostle put it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to a conclusion in Christ Jesus. The promise for us is not land or wealth or heirs, but that we would, in fact, be made like Christ. That we would be perfect. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We all know Romans 8, 28, but how does Romans 8, 29 fit with 8, 28? You see, the 4 of 8, 29, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, is actually an explanation of 8:28. We all know 8:28. But 8:29 is the explanation. 8:28 tells us that our trials, our tribulations, our difficulties are all working for us, and God is working them out for His own purpose and our best. They are the brick and the mortar that build us into Christ. That's 8:29. Can you, like Joseph, look back over your shoulder and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? Can you look back and say, yes, there were difficulties, yes, there were disappointments. Yes, there was sorrow and hardship and tears. But that is in fact what God is using to grow me up. And therefore, I embrace it to be made like Him. You see, that's the Apostle Paul. Oh, that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I might be in full knowledge of Jesus Christ. Once the mind is changed, the life changes. That's the apostle's idea. That is the Christian way to look at your life. So if you have some disappointment tonight, if you have some particular hardship that you're facing, some sadness, some sorrow, thank God for it. The apostle's instruction to us, in all things give thanks. Why? Because that's what he's using right now in space and time to make us, in effect, like Christ. We learn a lot about a passage by contrast and comparison. And we will here as well. Verse 1, notice Keturah is named as a wife. But notice in verse 6, she's called a concubine. Now put in your margin 1 Chronicles 1:32. In the NIV, that reads, sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine. So this woman's status is different than Sarah's. Sarah's status is always Abraham's wife and the mother of all Israel. Keturah and Hagar are concubines, and consistently their sons are moved away. Let's think through the difference between the two concubines. Hagar, the Egyptian, had a relationship with Sarah. She was the surrogate mother for her. Whereas Abraham's relationship with Keturah was without any buffer between them. It was between Abraham and her alone. Now that amplifies things in regards to the promises. Let's consider the heirs of Abraham and Hagar, namely Ishmael, receive promises on the earth that were specific and individual to him. The heirs of Abraham and Keturah carry promises that are only given to Abraham. As we mentioned previously, the promise would come through Abraham, nations will come from you. Here is what we always want to remember. Isaac the heir always stays with Abraham. The sons of the concubines are always sent away. Now, before we enter into an exposition, let's address the issue of polygamy. Let there be no misunderstanding. Godly men had multiple wives in the Old Testament. We immediately think of Jacob and David as examples. And while this is the Word of God, without any question, what we want to emphasize to people is so is the strife, the recorded history, among the wives and the siblings. That is all a part of the Word of God as well. The Old Testament law does not forbid polygamy, but does caution and regulate it. Put in your margin Deuteronomy 17:17. The NIV reads, "He," referring to the king, "must not take any wives or his heart will be led astray." And that is exactly what happened. 1 Kings 11:3, it is recorded of Solomon that he had 700 wives of royal birth, and in fact, his heart was led astray. When thinking accurately about the Scriptures and on this subject, we must remember God gave Adam one wife, not several. That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The practice of polygamy was introduced by the ungodly Lamech in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. Always keep that in mind. Now, historically, many of the names mentioned in this genealogy establish the events here as real history and not myth. Most of the names are attested to in ancient tribes located all over the ancient Near East, particularly Arabia. My senior year in college, I bought John Bright's A History of Israel, published in 1971. The book was written by a Johns Hopkins scholar and archaeologist who absolutely and emphatically denied the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. Yet in his book, here is what that fine scholar wrote. "Archaeology has not proven that the stories of the patriarchs happened just as the Bible tells them. In the nature of the case, it cannot do so. At the same time, and this must be said with equal emphasis, no evidence has come to light contradicting any item in the tradition." Notice he says tradition. He doesn't say Holy Scripture, because he doesn't believe the Bible to be holy. He believes it is a group of stories passed down generation upon generation. For you and me, it's a great encouragement. Here is a man who doesn't believe the Bible, and he says scientifically it's accurate. It's precise historically and archaeologically. Well, let's look at our exposition. Following our outline then, verses 1 through 4, the genealogical report, heirs born after Sarah's death. Verse 1, the verb in the NIV, took, literally means had taken. There is no attempt here to provide a chronological line to these new offspring. Thus, the verb serves as a catalyst to introduce us to Keturah, and to the heirs that came from her union with Abraham. So here then is the genealogy, verses 2 through 4. And it's placed here so that, without any doubt, Abraham's clear purpose is to distinguish and separate Isaac from these heirs. The name Keturah means fragrance, either smoke or incense. Ladies, why Max Factor and Revlon never made a perfume named Keturah is beyond me. But of interest historically, Akkadian sources point to localities in Arabia involved in the trade of incense. Verse 2, now here are the boys listed. And if you're a student of archaeology and history, which I am not, you can trace these ancient ancestors in all their aspects back to their ancient Near Eastern roots. Observe that there are six boys, no girls. Two of the six list extended heirs, Jokshan, which had two heirs, and of the two, Dedan was the father of three civilizations. The other prominent sibling is Midian, who had five sons, and all became well-known Arabian tribes to the east. Of course, as Bible students, you and I are interested in Moses' wife, Zipporah, and her father, Jethro, who were also Midianites, and the people of faith. So there was actually election taking place by God and His Spirit amongst these ancestors of Abraham. Now we know that because of the character of this man. In the Old Testament, we don't have these pristine testimonies like we would have in the New Testament. So we have to deduce by contrast and comparison, and often it comes to us, the righteousness of a character, by the language that he uses. Such is the case with Jethro. Exodus 4:18, after the revelation of the burning bush, Moses returns to his father-in-law, with whom he had worked for 40 years. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro says, "Go, and I wish you well." That's the NIV. Now, contrast and compare that to a passage I told you to tab, Genesis 31. Genesis 31 and verse 26. Here is the contrast with the account of Laban. 31:26, Jacob picked up, packed up. He owed Laban nothing. The young man had just spent 20 plus years with the greedy man. And the greedy man had been drafting off Jacob and his blessings. Verse 26, he says to Jacob, "What have you done?" Now, you need to make a note right there in your margin. That phrase, "What have you done?" is a phrase that comes from the garden, when God confronted the man and the woman, the old King James. "What is this that you have done?" It's also used of Pharaoh when he confronted Abram in his lie, when he took his wife into his harem. "What is this that you have done?" From its use in Genesis, when this phrase is used, it always points to a personal sin that's been dealt out against the speaker. That's what Laban is thinking. "You've sinned against me somehow." And that's Laban. He says, verse 26, "You've deceived me." What hypocrisy. Laban, the deceiver with his own daughters, has now been deceived. And he's angry about it. And he calls it a sin. Very interesting. He didn't see it as a sin when he practiced it. You remember what David says in Psalm 18? He says in 18:25, you probably know these words without even having to turn to them in the Bible. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself twisted, shrewd. In other words, God always holds the aces. You think you've got it all figured out until He deals. God will, in effect, according to David, display, manifest, correspondingly to your behavior. Jacob was a deceiver, and he was deceived. Laban was a deceiver. Now he protests. He was deceived. The Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that will he reap. And with that statement, we have the condemnation of this man. Learn from the Word of God. Look at the blindness of the unregenerate heart. You carried off my daughters, he said, like captives of war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing, with music, with tambourines, and with harp? See all the games that the ungodly play? That's because their heart, Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all things. That's why David says in Psalm 51:10, we need to have a new heart. Create in me a new heart, O God. He says in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. That is the blind heart. He doesn't even see his own sin. Here's point number two to our lesson tonight, verses 5 and 6, the inheritance of Isaac and the gifts to the sons of the concubines. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. And this is the purpose of the genealogy, to make the record perfectly clear who is the heir to the promise. So verse 6, while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land in the east. Pay close attention to that last phrase, to the land in the east. While still living, Abraham sends his sons out of the land. You see the significance? Significance not what happens, but what happens means. Look at the word gifts. It sets out their inheritance. Sons of concubines in the ancient Near East were completely dependent upon their father's goodwill. Sons of full wives were entitled to full shares of their father's inheritance. That's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. The point that you and I don't want to miss is that Abraham is a giver, not a taker. He doesn't use his children. He's a provider. He is a great father. Observe the word concubines is in the plural. It particularly points to Keturah and Hagar. Earlier, Hagar is called in 16:2 a maidservant, in 21:10 a slave woman, never a wife, never. And let's keep that distinction always straight. Third, the third section, verses 7 through 10, the report of Abraham's death. He dies at 175. Genesis 12:4, he was 75 when he set out from Haran. So he lived in the land of promise 100 years. Isaac is now 75 years old. Jacob and Esau, as we mentioned, are probably 15 years of age. Verse 8, the great man dies. And what made him great? That he was from Ur? That he was educated? Well, we don't know if he was educated or not. That he was rich? No, that occurred after the sojourn began. What made him great? One thing and one thing only. He had a relationship with God. And that relationship carried him all through the events of his life, or the sojourn. We have studied this man and we see he's a flawed man. His weaknesses were apparent to anyone who spends time looking at him from the Scriptures. Yet he's great because God made him great. He grows great because he follows the Word of God. And that fact alone makes me ask myself, why do I put anything in terms of time, energy, and money ahead of my relationship with the Lord? Abraham's name transcends time because God and His Word made all the difference in his life. He died, the Scriptures say, at a good old age, just as God had promised. 15:15, God said, "You will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." And observe this phrase, "He will be gathered to His people." Such an interesting phrase. It does not refer to burial, because Abraham was not buried with his ancestors. He was buried with his wife. This phrase is used of Aaron, Moses' brother, the first priest of Israel, in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 26. It's used of Moses himself in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 50. This is an idiom with a picture of one lying down with his fathers of previous generations. It implies that although man is perishable, he actually survives beyond the grave. Thus, death should not be looked upon as the end, but using this phrase, it is merely a transition point from one life to the next. As time goes on, the righteous men of Israel, when they died, they were expected to, in effect, go to Abraham, wherever he was, Abram's place. You remember that old King James word, Abraham's bosom. It was the place or the locale of Abraham. In our Lord's parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke chapter 16, verse 22, Lazarus, after death, is carried to Abraham's side or bosom, his place. That's your NIV translation. His side. The idea, of course, is that Abraham is the father of the nation. So I'm carried back to the origin of my father. We've talked about this before, but the idea of eternal life or life after death was slowly revealed in the Word of God. When Moses stands before the burning bush and God says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, "I am the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." We know that what he was saying to Moses is that those three patriarchs were standing in God's presence the moment he was speaking to him. And we know that's exactly the truth because that is our Lord's explanation in Matthew chapter 22, 23, and the following context. It's when our Lord came that we're given much more detail of life after death. He told the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Now that's a new thought. He spoke of building a place for us. No one ever talked like that in the Old Testament. He said, "In his Father's house there were many mansions. I go," he said, "to prepare a place for you." And the apostles, after the resurrection of Christ, even added their own color. They said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in an interesting way, we come back full circle as Christians to the old idea. You will be gathered to your fathers, where Abraham was. Only for you and me, we'll be gathered to our Father, figuratively speaking, who is Christ, the progenitor of the race of believers. Jesus Christ, the new man, the complete man, the one who conquered death, who was the first fruits. And all the time he is making intercession for us so that when we die, we go to be with him. Abraham's burial, verse 9, at Machpelah with his sons Isaac and Ishmael, acting as pallbearers, two lines of men reunited at a burial of a common father. Don't miss the significance of the order. Notice the order of the names. Ishmael, the firstborn, should be mentioned first, but he's not. Observe, Isaac is mentioned first. Theological importance is greater than worldly importance. And that's what James says, doesn't he? You have Warren Buffett, you have Bill Gates, and you come and put them down on the front row as if they're special. They're not special. They're under the Word of God. They are under Christ. Matter of fact, they're under the under-shepherds, who are the elders of the church. They're under the deacons, who constantly serve the church. They are, in fact, under the gifted teachers of the church, who the apostles said deserve special recognition for their service. Now, this man Ishmael is great in the world. He'll be have kings, princes, tribes, and nations will come from him. But like all of Abraham's progeny outside of Sarah, their blessing will be only for the earth. Abraham is buried at the cave of Machpelah. We studied that last week, Genesis 23. The purchase of the only real estate that he offered. And he offered to buy it when he was offered to take it freely. Why would a man in the world that values money and wealth give it away when he didn't have to? Because he was interested in building a lasting testimony. That's what the lesson is for you and me. Our money, our energy, our time, that we would build a lasting testimony. And you know what? You will. You'll die. You'll be forgotten. When all the members of your family die, when all your friends die, you'll be forgotten. But the Word of God that you left will go on and on and on. I've told the story before about Cecil John Rhodes. He one time owned the world's De Beer mines in Africa. He established the British Empire in South Africa, all for the glory and honor of the Queen of England. He was brilliant. He was precocious. He was a closet homosexual. They named the Rhodes Scholarship after him. The Queen even named the country after him, Rhodesia. He dies at an early age, perhaps of AIDS. Of course, this all occurred before AIDS was even known. But in the last hours of his life, weak and infirm from illness, he talks with his gentleman's gentleman, his secretary, a man by the name of Jack. And they talk about the glory of establishing the British Empire in Africa. The Great Run, he called it. The money, the power, the prestige. And to his sadness, he wept because it would all be lost. But he says to Jack, "We will always together have Rhodesia." But in 1978, Rhodesia became Zimbabwe. Psalm 49, the sons of Korah depict for us smart, gifted, unregenerate men who perish. But in order to preserve a sliver of immortality, they put their names on things. Buildings, lands, given after them. But the sons of the Psalm says, it makes no difference. Because they will be forgotten in time. Here, millennia later, that testimony of Abraham goes on and on and on and on. Just like your testimony. Your giving of the Word of God. It will never be void. It will always accomplish the purpose whereunto you send it. So we come to the end of the study. I've taught this material now four times since 1996 and have been utterly amazed at all the things that I have missed. So you have been listening to an amateur. The life of Abraham has provided for me personally, in the words of Cecil John Rhodes, a great run. This man was a great man because God made him great. And I close with two thoughts. One, why would you want to live any other kind of life than the life of faith? Why? Outsiders looked at him and said, "We can tell that God is with you in everything you do." What a story. The second thought comes from none other than the great genius of Geneva, John Calvin. Calvin said, "Let us remember that we're all in the same condition of Abraham. Our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that He accounts us just, and yet we are covered over in our sins. He testifies that He is propitious and benevolent towards us, and yet we are constantly threatened with difficulties and dangers. What are we then to do?" said Calvin. And here he's a genius. Calvin says, "Close your eyes and discard everything that you're trusting in or believing in except God alone. That will make you." You see, in the end, when we breathe our last, that's all we'll have. This life, a life of faith, will train us for that moment. And then, as Jim Elliot said, when you live that way, all you have to do is die. The life of faith, the life of the sojourner, the life of Abraham.